chapter 6. Luke 5, I think I got down to 33. Russell made it in. Okay, Luke 5:33. Got your Bible with you? Looky there, he's pulling out a gun right out of his pocket. Oh, that's a sword. Okay, Luke 5:33, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Thank you for a testimony that you have on Calvary, what you did for man. And Lord, I do ask you to help us to, as we read these words, to walk with you. Help us to recognize what's being said, and to recognize that even that people looked for ways to accuse you, and if they did that to you, they're going to do that to us. And I pray you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 5:33, get down to there. And, of course, the big arguments is between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees of the day. The Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists of the day, the Jewish fundamentalism. And they are recognizing that Jesus is threatening their control over people. Okay, so they're parasites of the people. Today, Israel is run very similar to a mafia through the rabbis. Okay, anybody owns a store in Israel, a Jewish man, a rabbi will come in and demand payment. Just like the mafia. If they don't get the payment, they can ruin that individual's business very easily, very quickly, by saying to the people, oh, they sell to Gentiles. So that's how it's done today. Okay, in the Lord's day, it was the Pharisees and the scribes that controlled the people. Okay, and the Lord is giving the ideas to the people that you can go right to God for your answers. And he's revealing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And they're trying to do the best they can to reveal any hypocrisy they can find about Jesus. Okay, we're in verse 33. And they said unto him, they, the Pharisees, said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Okay, your disciples, they don't fast. So he responded and he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Okay, so he's the bridegroom. And the children of the bridegroom, the disciples. Verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And you read the book of Acts, and you'll see that Paul mentions it in also in 2 Corinthians. So they do. Now he gives a parable to give some enlightenment to this, to people who are understanding a parable. Remember that Jesus started speaking in parables, okay, chronologically. He started doing that in Matthew 13. In Matthew, you have Jesus Christ as a king being presented to the Jewish people. In Matthew 3, you have the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist. In Matthew 4, you have the temptation of the king. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the constitution of the kingdom, when Jesus will be king on earth. Matthew 8 and 9 are the credentials of the king, where he has the signs and the wonders. And then in Matthew 12, the Pharisees said, you are healing these people by Beelzebub. Okay, that is called the sin, the unpardonable sin. Okay, a lot of people are concerned that they're going to commit the unpardonable sin in our age. It will not be forgiven thee when you speak a word against the Holy Ghost and all that stuff. Okay, that is when the Pharisees, as the accepted religious leaders of Israel, said that Jesus Christ was healing through Beelzebub. That was the sin committed as a nation in Matthew 12. Okay, then Matthew 13, he starts speaking in parables. So in Matthew 13, he's speaking in parable or a parallel story. And a parallel story is like an analogy or similitude. And so if people really study the things through, you can understand a parable. But he will say it in a certain fashion where the Pharisees have an inkling that he's talking about them, but they can't figure out what he's saying. Now, this parable is probably one of the most difficult about this new garment, old garment, new wine, old wine. And so I'm just going to give you the little light that I have on the possibility, because I can't read the Lord's mind, and it doesn't come out quite clear totally how he says it. Some parables are actually self-defining, where Jesus Christ will define them. So this one, he spake also parable unto them. Okay, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Okay, these are not glass bottles, these are leather bottles, where they're putting in old wine and the bottle kind of ferments with the wine, or new wine, it ferments with it. The new bottle, new wine, ferments with it, becomes old bottles, old wine. Okay, you can't put new wine into an old bottle because it will burst and open. Verse 37, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Why? Because it gives him a buzz. Okay, and so that's the idea. Now, the parallel about the best I'm going to give on this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the differences. And he's saying that they are different. These two are different. At the end of verse 36, the new agreeth not with the old. Okay, and this is the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, where the Old Testament operated under a faith and work system during the time of the law, where no one was born again, no one was saved, no one had the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, no one was sealed. They weren't considered saved, they were considered righteous or unrighteous or wicked. And nobody got born again, so they didn't have a regenerate soul. Where in the New Testament, because of the New Testament, the Spirit of God can come into the new man, and he doesn't blow us up. Okay, and there are differences between the Old and New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 says that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay, where's the word better? I gotta think I back up on that one. Verse 6, better promises. Verse 6, better covenant. Okay, so the Old Testament, if a man lived righteously, he could ask God to kill his enemies, and God would not be obligated to, but highly leaning that way. He could ask for health, wealth, and God would, in essence, obligated on that one. Okay, that's Old Testament doctrine. But under the Old Testament, when a man lived wickedly, then he would forfeit his righteousness. In the New Testament, okay? In the New Testament, the greatest Christian probably who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, died a pauper, very poor. Okay, and so, I'd rather take the eternal security than all those other things in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we are told to pray for our enemies. Okay, pray for them. Where in the Old Testament, Psalm 109, if you read that psalm, that's, man, you're praying against your enemy. May his wife be a widow. May the kids be a vagabond. May this, may that, may this. I mean, it's really laying it on them. Technically, it's a prayer against the Antichrist, but still there it is. So that's about the parallel I can give you on that. I don't know of any other way to look at that. Maybe there's another way. I don't know of it. Uh-huh. Both. I do believe so, yeah. Brother Glenn, did you have... Right. That would be good, yeah. Could you hear in the back? New wine, he's saying, is the blood of Christ, and the bottles would be our vessel, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay. Anything else on that? Okay. Okay, that's good. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, once we get toward down to, let's see, down to 17, this will be a similar sermon to the Sermon of the Mount, but it is not. It's a different sermon, different location. You will see there are some similarities. But he starts off at the beginning. Came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Isn't that a funny way to write something? You know, he's got a reason to write it like that. He went through the cornfields. Our scholars will quickly tell you they didn't have corn in those days. And they'll attack the Word of God, saying that this is improper translation, didn't have corn over there, blah, 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 like they were there. And his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. A lot of folks don't understand that. It's not hard to do. Just go out in the field to do it. Sweet corn is very sweet if you eat it raw before you cook it. Very sweet. Okay, evidently this was maybe a little bit more dry corn because they were rubbing it in their hands. If the corn's in a milk stage, it'd be kind of tough to do that. Okay, but there they are. Now this is a rule under the Old Testament covenant that a poor individual can go into a field and partake of these things. But again, we don't know whose field it is. Maybe they had permission. It doesn't say. I highly doubt they just walked out there and did this. Okay, verse 2. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them. So evidently they were hanging on the outside of the field watching. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Eat? That's unlawful to eat? Okay, these guys made a big deal about the Sabbath days. Is a ceremonial ordinance. It's a sign between God and the Jews. And so when somebody's trying to protect a ceremonial ordinance, you know that a couple things about them. You know that they are leaning toward the Pharisee route, or they are really exalting their self-righteousness. Now, we have a bunch. This is gaining popularity in America amongst Christians where they're studying the Jewish feast and they're setting aside the Passover and all this stuff and blah, 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 blah. And they're trying to make themselves to be more spiritual than us non-Sabbath keepers. But Paul said, let no man judge you in respect of a holy day or of new moons or of Sabbath days. If somebody wants to keep the Sabbath, fine, go ahead. Just don't tell me that you're more spiritual than I am because you do it and I don't. Okay, every day is holy for a Christian. Every day. Holidays, holy days, are usually associated with religions. And one of the techniques of Satan is to take a holy day or a holiday and pervert it so that he can deceptively get worship. He has done that with Easter, Christmas, Halloween. I haven't checked Valentine's Day, but I'm sure that was started by a woman that likes chocolate. But I don't know. But I think Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day is a funny one because St. Patrick was born a Catholic, and then he got saved, and as a Bible believer, he was witnessing to the Catholics, but somehow they want to try to get that put under the rug on St. Patrick's Day. Groundhog Day, that's a good Masonic holiday, 33rd day of the year, where somebody comes out looking for the light. And you got to be analyzing that one. And so the devil has a way of getting worship. I mean, he's very slick on those things. And people just don't recognize that. Granted, a person, sometimes, you know, your spirit does get involved in these things if a person does it ignorantly. Like the general that got healed of his leprosy when he was forced by the king as a military officer to go into the pagan service, he told Elisha, he said, I'm going to have to go in there, but when I go in there, I am going to be worshiping the God that healed me. Okay, so, but holidays are a religious thing, where to the believer, every day is a holy day. Every single day. Now, here's the Sabbath day. So they're really protecting this Sabbath day. Now, in case you've ever dealt with someone that tries to keep these Jewish holidays, and you decide that you'd like to either ask them about it or debate them about it, have fun. Because they are the most conceited, self-righteous people you will ever deal with, because they think that they're Israel. And you get that out of Romans chapter 11, where if a person ignores the mystery of the blindness of Israel, he says, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. And I've written a bunch of these people, and it is fascinating how they just overlook some of this stuff. One of these guys was so fanatical, he did not see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He actually ripped out the page between Malachi and Matthew, stating that this is the New Testament. And so, of course, I ask him for the money and, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus said, and I don't remember if he forked over or not. Okay, so we have adjustments. There are some similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament. That's obvious, Judeo-Christian ethics. But there are some adjustments. There are some changes. When you make adjustments, that doesn't mean that you are rejecting all. Okay, when I was a kid, June, we'd get usually the smaller tractors out, we'd get a cultivator out, and I used to be sitting on the cultivator, and Dad would be standing behind the cultivator. And he would be looking as I would go down, and then he would stop, and then he would adjust something to get closer to the row or further away from the row. And then he'd wave me on, and I'd go about 10 feet, stop, and then he would do another one. And I'd go another 10 feet, stop, and I'm sitting on the tractor, I wish we could get this done. But you see, that's how you got it perfected. That's how you got that perfected. Now, making adjustments to the cultivator, we didn't reject the cultivator. We're making it better. Okay, making adjustments to the Bible doctrine, we're not rejecting the Old Testament. It's all inspired, but we do recognize there are some differences. Okay, so in chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus answering them said, have you not read? That was one of his favorite sayings. And when you say that to a Pharisee or a scribe who is supposed to be somebody reading the Bible, that is a dig. Have you not read? Didn't you read this part? Have you not read? Okay, so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave it also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for priests alone. He said, don't you remember what David did? Okay, and you know, if you want to be Christ-like in dealing with people, if you're dealing with a common individual, like the woman at the well, very gentle, very gracious, okay, but just trying to lead her to the realization of being a sinner and needing a Savior. When you're dealing with a religious leader, you sort of kind of take your hand and behind the back of the head and whap with the Bible. Have you not read? You didn't read this? Oh, you must have skipped that in seminary. Okay, and he did this to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, you're a master of Israel and didn't know this? And so this is how you would deal with possibly the Mormon boys who are out witnessing for their paganism, or the Jehovah Witnesses. Okay, and so it's a little bit different way of dealing with people, unless the Lord leads you to be just as gentle as a lamb. Okay, but when you're dealing with the religious hoi polloi, this is how Jesus did it. Verse 5, he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He himself is Lord of the Sabbath. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. When somebody wants to find an accusation against a sinless man, they're going to make it up. When somebody wants to find an accusation against us, sinful people, they probably don't have to make it up. But even at that, they might make it up. The preconceived idea of wanting to... This is the approach that most have toward the King James Bible, as far as your scholars, is they have a preconceived idea that it's not inspired, so they are going to look for things to accuse it. And the Lord allows them to do it. Okay, and then if you try to talk to them about it, it's very simple. Most of the accusations are very simple to overcome, but you see, they've got their mind made up. And the Pharisees had their mind made up. So they were looking for an accusation against him. It says in the next verse, but he knew their thoughts. And said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? What is Jesus doing? He's picking a fight. He is making an issue of something right in front of these guys. Now, if they were right in their position, they should speak up, right? The Lord is asking them, you tell me. You tell me. Now, when they remain silent, they have no excuse. None whatsoever. They are completely and totally at fault. And these are the kind of questions that our Heavenly Father, our God, is going to be throwing out at the White Throne Judgment. These are the kind of questions that Jesus eventually stumped those Pharisees, and they stopped asking him questions. These are the kind of questions you and I want to try to get to so that we can ask people, or at least expose their hypocrisy by a question. And when we can do that, you know, when God gives us that growth, that's the bottom line. The bottom line with every individual is when you and I compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we fall short. But the proud man doesn't think so. The proud man thinks that he obeys his conscience all the time. When he recognizes that he is not obeying his conscience all the time, he has now faced himself. So there's the question. Verse 10, and looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, nobody answered a question. Nobody answered them. Exposing their hypocrisy. He said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Okay, the hypocrites are now gaining together. Now these hypocrites, we're going to see it shortly, I don't know if it's in this gospel, where they will team up with the Herodians. The ultra-extreme Pharisees will team up with the ultra-extreme liberals, team up together against Jesus Christ. This is like, some right-wing Republican teaming up with Nancy Pelosi. You know, going against a common enemy. Okay, and so that's the hypocrisy of it. Then in verse 12, okay, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Okay, all by him lonesome, he and the Father together. Okay, and of course there's mountains all over the place out there. And so he just got alone with his God and prayed all night long. Verse 13, now he's going to pick, of the 70 or so disciples, he's going to pick 11 men and one whatever, Judas, one devil, that are going to get an inside scoop on things. He's going to train them in detail for 3.5 years or the remainder of his ministry. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Okay, Simon, there's the first one, and we can see that Simon Peter is usually the spokesman, is usually somebody that will speak up before anybody else. Sometimes he will speak the exact wrong thing, but when the Lord corrects him, he does a 180 on the spot, usually. Simon, that name means shifting sand. Peter means rock or stone. So Simon would be, in essence, like an old nature, where Peter would be like a new nature, but again, he's not born again yet. His brother Andrew. Andrew's brother. So the first four, you have a pair of brothers. James and John, all fishermen. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip, you find him at the beginning of John chapter 1. And he brings Nathanael to the Lord. And the Lord looked at Nathanael and he said, indeed an Israelite in whom there's no guile. Boy, that's quite a comment. No trickery. Matthew's the publican or the conservative publican or politician or at least a worker in the Roman government. Okay, he is the writer of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew Levi. Thomas, we know him, doubting Thomas. James. So here's another James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes or Zealot. Simon the Zealot would have been the ultra patriot type, like Elijah versus Obadiah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Obadiah is helping King Ahab trying to find Elijah, and Obadiah would have been, like Matthew, somebody in the governing structure, conservative-minded, trying to make it better, where Elijah and Simon the Zealot would say, no, we need to overthrow it. Get rid of it. Okay, he would have been under the common law of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, the Republic of Israel. He would have been like many of the Baptist and Presbyterian pastors of 1775 saying, King George has released us, we're independent, we need to get out of that situation. That's Simon the Zealot. I'm sure he and Matthew sat down and had a lot of discussions. But the Lord had both of them as the 12 apostles. And Judas, the brother of James. Okay, so I don't know if that's the James of verse 15. Maybe you got three sets of brothers. And Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now this Judas Iscariot, Jesus informs us that he's a devil. So of the 12 that he chose one of them on purpose, a devil. Okay, and so there's the 12. In verse 70, he starts his sermon in the plain. Not the airplane, but it's a flat piece of ground. It does bear some similarities with the Sermon on the Mount, but there are some slight differences. It does seem to be shorter. Sermon on the Mount's got three chapters. And so this just runs to the end of the chapter. Okay, and if you can imagine this, the Lord has got 1,000, 2,000 people there. Who knows how many people were there. Verse 17 says, "And he came down with them and stood in a plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem." That's down south. "And from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon." That's way up north. So you've got them getting there from way down south to way up north, coming to hear him. So in order to do this, he doesn't have the microphones that we have. So he obviously has to be yelling using his diaphragm, unless he had some type of megaphone. Okay, it's in a plain, so he's not around the rocks where it's able to ricochet off the rocks. It's not in a city where your voice can ricochet or echo off the concrete buildings. And it's not by the water where it can kind of your voice can bounce over the water. So obviously, he had to yell. And he is laying out there his words. Now, these people came at the end of verse 17, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. So, between the speaking, or sometime either before or after, there was a lot of stuff going on. And then it says in verse 9, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him." Not touching just to shake his hand. The idea of touch meaning virtue coming out of his body. Virtue of healing. Virtue of power coming out from him. That's what they were trying to do, because they believed that they just touched him, that virtue would come out like the woman that had an issue of blood. And so that's what they were doing. "For there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all." Okay, 20. "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said." So he's looking at the disciples. Now, this is not one of those. You ever see some of these guys where the preacher's got everybody sitting behind him? Or some of these churches where they got the song leader and they got a singer and 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 a singer, and they're all got microphones and they're going like this, back and forth. It's not this. It's not a big show with him. They're probably sitting in front of the disciples right in the front. He started talking to them, and then he told it to everybody else. Okay, a lot of times people do those things because they want to make it look like they got more there. But that's how it goes. So he's talking to his disciples. And remember, up until this point, he's got at least 70. 70 had left him in chapter 6 of John. So more so, whatever. And then the 12 apostles. So I don't know how many are really following him all around. You get to wonder, man, don't these guys get a job? What do they got to do? But they're just walking around with him. So he says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom of heaven. Okay, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We Americans would quickly try to run to the Greek to change that. You say, a lot of Americans are poor. Yeah, I recognize they're in debt, but they still have things. They have possessions. They have buildings. They have production. I recognize that the debt is often clouded in fraud. I understand all that. Okay, but still the idea, Americans have a great amount of wealth in our country, and these folks here are poor. If you get the opportunity to travel to another place to find out what real poverty is. Vietnam. Went to Vietnam, real poverty. Okay, Vietnam saw the little huts that they lived in where you could see where the mud came up a foot into the house during rainy season, so these kids are trying to live in water. That's real poverty. Okay, and so blessed be ye poor. Those folks are going to get some more rewards at the judgment seat of Christ than believers in our country. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Okay, weeping about difficulties, heartaches. Okay, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Okay, none of us like to be hated. Okay, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, that verse is more likely in our culture, they separate you from their company. Okay, in another culture, they would kill you. Okay, in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, North Korea. In our country, they just turn up their snotty nose to you. Okay, or when you come around, they, you know, all that stuff. Okay, and but yet we want to have it to be done for the right reason, for the Son of Man's sake. If it's because we're a jerk, okay, then we reap what we sow. Verse 23, this is a different reaction. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So when they do that, he says, jump for joy, didn't he? That's what he says. And so that's what they did to the prophets of old. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so forth. So verse 23, rejoice in that day. In the day, verse 22, when you may get fired because you're a Christian. Rejoice in that day. Or somebody at a job backstabs you. Or if you work for a federal government where you don't get promotions because you're not promoting the government policy. Or the dyke over you won't promote you because she knows you're straight. See, they don't know. Oh, yeah. We can give you names, dates, people. Prejudice. He says prejudice. Yeah, I understand that. Yes, that's exactly right. It is. Or they'll take the woman in charge will take you on a company trip to a gay bar. Just recently happened to a fella. And so, yeah. He says to us, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And so those are some of the things the Lord said. We'll stop there in 23, come back to some of that. Anything else? Any questions or comments?